Our scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The text for the sermon is verses 19 through 21. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy word. Let's bow in a moment of silent prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before thee now to ask a blessing upon the reading of thy word and the preaching of that same word. We recognize our total dependence upon the Spirit, both as the one who brings the word and those who will listen. So we pray for a rich measure of the Spirit, that we may be able to take hold of that word, that it may go forth with power, that it may be applied to our hearts, and then lived day by day in the week that lies before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text for the sermon, as we announced, is verses 19 through 21, and I read that now. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. Notice that he is saying that you may know three things, and this is the third. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a quick reading of the text makes it obvious that the main message of the text is the power of God. Do you know the power of God? When you think of tremendous, significant manifestations of the power of God, what comes to mind? Perhaps it's a tornado. Perhaps it's an earthquake. Maybe a hurricane. Maybe you think of the power of God that called into existence the heavens and the earth, or the power that upholds it, that keeps the stars in their places and keeps the planets in their rotation. Do you know the power of God? When I say that, of course, we all recognize that there are few people in all the world that emphasize the power of God more than we do as Protestant Reformed churches. This is, of course, the Reformed faith. God is God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign in His creation of the world. God is sovereign in His salvation of His people. God has all power. Do you know that power? To explain what I mean by that, let me give you an illustration. The United States Army, in all its military forces, has tremendous power. Airplanes, warships, missiles, bombs, all sorts of instruments of war. Tremendous power. Perhaps you've heard about that. Maybe you've read something of the power, tremendous power that our military has. But the knowledge that I have of that, and most of us have of that, is merely that we know about it. The pilots, however, who fly the missions and who have drop the bombs and fire the missiles, they know the power that that military has. And the people who are on the other end of that, in Syria, or in Iraq, or in Afghanistan, they know the power of that military from experience. That's why I'm asking you this question. Do you know the power of God, not merely because you've read about it, but from your experience? In the context, Paul wants us to know three things. He says in verse 18, that you may know, first, what is the hope of his calling? What's your hope? Secondly, closely related, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And then the third thing is found in the text that we consider tonight. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? He wants us to know that, and to know it from experience. In order for us to grasp that power, He will give us illustrations of the power of God, particularly as they have been exercised in and toward Jesus Christ, in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, and in the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, and then thirdly, in His ruling over all creatures. These are significant illustrations that Paul, guided by the Spirit, gives to us to know something of the power of God. They were not merely chosen at random. The power of God revealed in what He does in and through Jesus Christ are given by the Spirit because these things best illustrate the power of God. A power greater than the power of creating all things. A power that is greater than upholding and sustaining all things and ruling over all things by His providence. This power demonstrates God's power in the greatest possible way. Secondly, these examples are chosen because they demonstrate particularly the power of God to usward. To usward. And that word, that expression, to usward, is kind of hard to get a hold of. It's very, very rich. It has the idea that God's power is directed toward us and for our benefit. But also toward us means it's a power that works in us. So the power that God has demonstrated in and through Jesus Christ is a power that is toward us and for us and in us. Once we grasp that, we will know from experience, recognize God's power, and so be able to glorify Him for that great power. That's the purpose of the text and the purpose of the sermon tonight. Let's consider these verses then under the theme, God's exceeding great power to usward. God's exceeding great power to usward. Well, notice in the first place, then the three things, the three parts of the sermon, very easy to follow, will be the three things that God did demonstrating His great power. First, raising Christ from the dead. Secondly, exalting Christ over all. And then the third thing is, in the last part of verse 21, that God will rule over Him not only in this world, but in the world to come, ruling over all things through Jesus Christ. So raising Christ from the dead, exalting Him over all, and ruling through Christ forever. That will demonstrate God's exceeding great power to usward. The first part of that then is the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now before we go to that, we need to talk about power. And get it in our mind, what is power? We all have a certain sense of what power is. Power is the ability and strength to accomplish a task. If you feel powerless, then you can't help, you can't do anything. But if you have power, you have the ability and the strength to accomplish a task. That in general. Our power, of course, to do anything is determined then partly by our abilities. What ability do you have? And then by the strength that we have to carry out our desire. But our power clearly is limited. Our abilities and strength is not infinite, it's very limited. And the circumstances around us can be such that while we might have energy and strength, we can't do it. We're limited by the circumstances and by the people and things around us. Well, God's power is not limited. It's not limited by any circumstances. It's not limited by any ability or strength. God's power is infinite. God's power is sovereign. God has power as an attribute. That's part of what makes Him to be God. If you would take away His power, He clearly would not be God anymore. As we are in Essentials Catechism class, memorizing the attributes of God, one of those attributes is God is omnipotent. That's His power. He has all power. He is omnipotent. The text describes the power of God in the boldest possible terms. As we read in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power? That word power expresses the idea of dynamite. Something you absolutely cannot contain. It is a power that is explosive. It is a word used to describe miracles, healing a person who is sick, or casting out demons, that kind of irresistible power. It is the power of the Spirit that overshadowed the Virgin Mary and caused the incarnation, that tremendous power. That's the word used here in the text. It is the power that even unbelievers see as they look around the creation. They see the eternal power and Godhead of Jehovah. They see His power. And it's the word of power of Jesus Christ that upholds heaven and earth, according to Hebrews 1 verse 3. That's the power that is used, the word power used in verse 19. This power, says the text, is exceeding great. Exceeding great. To exceed means to go beyond a certain measure. The power of God is great. It's not a puny power. If you would compare the power of God to any power that you can even, if you ever witnessed or read about, the power of God is great. And it goes beyond the measure of any power that you've ever heard about or seen in your entire life. It exceeds. It goes beyond. It is far beyond any power that you could ever imagine. The exceeding, the power of God that is not only great, but it goes beyond any measure of power that we know of. That is what the apostle wants us to know. Not merely that God has power, we know that. Not even that God has a lot of power, but that His power is exceeding great, beyond anything that anyone ever has demonstrated or any force of nature. God's power is beyond that, exceeding great. But how do you know power? You know power when you see it in action. What's the power of the wind? You don't really know it until you see it ripping up trees. Then you see the power of the wind. You know the power of God through the activity, the working of that power. That's what the text says too. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? According to the working of this mighty power. And now the text heaps up terms to try to show to us the matchless power of God that He possesses. Let's look at the language here. First of all, the working power. The working of His mighty power. That's a word that is sometimes translated power, even in the New Testament. It means a power that is an effectual working. It's effectual. It's not a work that God would try to do, but He can't complete it. He can't, for some reason, finish it. No, when God determines to do something, by His power, He accomplishes it. It's an effectual power. That's the word working. An effectual working. It is sovereign in its power. The second word, again there's two words for power in verse 19. The second word, the working of His mighty power, emphasizes again the control of God. It's not a power merely as the wind that accomplishes something, but it's a controlling power. It is a sovereign power. God's power is effectual. It is sovereign. He can do as He pleases. And then that it's mighty. The working of His mighty power emphasizes a strength that belongs to God alone. No creature has this kind of power. It's part of His very being. It's part of what makes it God to be what He is. This is divine power. That's the idea of those terms. According to the working, the effectual working of His divine, sovereign, controlling power, which He wrought in Christ. Paul's prayer to God is that we will know that power of God. That it is according to the working in Jesus Christ is not surprising. Because in the first place, it is God's will that Jesus Christ be the revelation of God's glory. In Him all fullness dwells, the Bible tells us. He's the visible image of the invisible God. You cannot see God's hand working, but you can see Jesus Christ. He's the visible image of the invisible God. God reveals Himself in all His glory in Jesus Christ, including the glory of His power. So we would expect that the power of God would be revealed in and through Jesus Christ. Not only that, but because it's the power of God to usward in particular, this is very appropriate because Christ is the head of His church, the head of His covenant people who are the elect, and the power that God displays in and through Jesus Christ is the same power that will be displayed in and through the church. That power will work in us. That power will be toward us because it is in and through Jesus, the head of His church. To make that known, to make us to know then that mighty power of God that works effectually in and through Jesus Christ, the apostle then takes those three works of God in and through Jesus Christ so that we will understand God's great power. We turn to the first one then. By His exceeding great power, God raised Jesus from the dead. The raising of Jesus from the dead is not merely the act of taking a dead body and making it alive again. As astounding as that is, that which no physician or magician can possibly do, to take a dead body and put life back into it, when Paul speaks of God raising Christ from the dead, it's more than that. That's indicated from the fact that literally it says He raised Christ from the dead ones, emphasizing that Jesus Christ was in the sphere of death, the dead ones. He came into this world and became a part of the sphere of death. Coming into this world, He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And the human nature that He assumed was not the human nature that Adam had before the fall, which had no death in it, but He assumed the human nature after the fall, that of Adam's after the fall, which had death as a part of it. All the consequences of death, sickness, weakness, tiredness, hunger, all the things that would be part of our bodies, except for sin, of course, all those things Jesus had in his body. He was part of the sphere of death. Part of that entering into our flesh meant that he took upon himself our guilt. And when he took upon himself our guilt, he became worthy of punishment. And the punishment is death. He knew that. Christ willingly took upon himself when he went the way of the cross. He bore our guilt. He would take the wrath of God against our sin and our guilt. He paid the full penalty and he died. And he was laid in the grave. He was put into the place of corruption. For parts of 3 days and three nights, he was literally among the dead ones. That's where he belonged. That's where he was. Until God, by his mighty power, raised Christ out of the dead ones. And the idea is not merely then that he took the body that was without breath, a body that had no life in it, and then he just made the body alive again, so that that body could walk around the earth and could eat and drink and do work as it had before. That's the way Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's the way the son of the Shunammite woman was raised from the dead by Elijah. Marvelous miracles, powerful miracles. But the miracle of Jesus Christ is far more powerful. That's the point. A powerful work of God. God took Jesus out of the dead ones, out of the sphere of the death, and brought him into life. A very different work. This is the glorious power of the resurrection. God changed the body of Jesus Christ. He changed it. All the effects of sin, the corruption that we have, the tiredness, the need for food, the exhaustion that we can feel, and the despair of this life, it all fell away. It's gone. His body was renewed. His body was changed. It became a glorious body. It became a spiritual body. It became a body that was incorruptible and a body that was immortal. It could not die. God took that body into the sphere of life after he transformed it, took it out of the sphere of death, and brought that body into the sphere of heaven. That power, that same power that God wrought in Jesus Christ and upon the body of Jesus Christ, is the power that God exercises toward us who believe. The same power. That's the point that Paul wants us to grab a hold of here tonight. Christ was raised up from the dead, first of all, for our benefit. For our benefit. This is a tremendous comfort for us to know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the sphere of death and into the sphere of eternal life. A tremendous comfort for us. Because it means he arose victorious. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered sin and the curse and Satan's power. He overcame it. There is no way, you understand, then, that those things can hold us, that they can drag us back. When we die, those enemies have been conquered by the power of God in Jesus Christ. He arose as proof of the fact that our bodies, that our salvation was completely accomplished. It was accomplished. Romans 4 says, he arose because of the fact that he accomplished our justification. That's why God raised him from the dead. Our salvation is complete. It is secure. And the resurrection demonstrates, seals that certainty. By the power, he arose as head, assuring us that indeed, we will rise from the dead as He has risen from the dead. And He ascended up into heaven by the same power of God, the power that will take us there. We will follow, not merely in our souls, but our bodies, even the bodies that are laid in the grave, will rise, will be transformed as His was, by the power of God that raised up Jesus' body from the grave. Your body, my body, will be raised in the same way. That's the power of God to usward as far as the benefits toward us. But there is a power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that goes beyond that, and it's a power in us. In believers. That's what He says here. Those who believe, this power has worked in them. This power of life. It's the life of regeneration. When God regenerates His people, He gives them a new life. We all have life in us as we're born from our parents. It's the life of Adam. It's the life that is to die. When we are regenerated, we get a different life. And the life that we get is the exact same life that God, by His power, put into the body of Jesus Christ so that His body could never die. That's the life that God works in us by the same power. The same power. We are dead in sin as we are born into this world. We cannot do anything but sin. This is a terrible power. You know the power of sin. It's the power that I say to myself, well, finally today I was able to put down that sin. And I think I've conquered it. And the next day, it grabs a hold of me by the throat, and there I am, back into that sin again. It's a terrible power of sin. Well, I'm telling you, there is a power greater than that. It's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life that God puts in us is a greater power than the power of sin and death. That's why Jesus said, He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. They will never die. Even when this body goes to the grave, I'm going to heaven. Part of me is going to heaven. This life of Jesus Christ not only is immortal that it cannot die, but this resurrection life of Jesus Christ is from heaven. It's a holy life. And that means and it really is what we often call our new man. It's the power of the new man. That's the power of the life of Jesus Christ. It's a power that fights sin. A power that hates sin. Romans 6 says, because of this power of Jesus Christ, we must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, dead unto it, but alive unto Jesus Christ. And the admonition is, don't let your bodies then be used any longer as instruments of sin. Make sure that your bodies are being used as instruments of righteousness unto life. That power, that life from heaven isn't interested in the things of this world. It doesn't care about food. It doesn't care about clothes. It doesn't care about the house you live in. It doesn't care about what kind of a vehicle you're driving. Those things are totally unimportant. The life that we get from heaven is only interested in heavenly things, in spiritual things. You have that life. Do you know the power of God that has put that life into you? That life that has transformed you from death into life, from someone who was totally only able to sin to now someone who is able to live unto obedience, from someone who only was interested in earthly things and now says, teach me about heaven. Teach me about Jesus. Do you know that power of God? We do not, as it were, just kind of bump along through life with all our interests in this earth and making excuses and saying, well, you know, I have an evil nature, so you can't, you know, what do you expect from me? That's the way I am. Nor do we minimize our sins and imagine that, well, I'm quite a bit better than most people in life. I don't have really very many sins. Either of those attitudes that makes excuses for our sins or that minimizes our sins denies the power of God that has put a new life in us. A new life. We live out of that power. We seek it. We pray for more of it. We deny ourselves with the Apostle Paul and say that I may know Him and know the power of His resurrection. That's what I want to know. You know your sins. You know the power of your sins. And now recognize the greater power, infinitely greater power of God that has put life into you, the life of Jesus Christ. That power of God is displayed first then in God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And that power is to usward. But secondly, that power of God, that working of the power of God is seen when God set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. God setting Jesus at His own right hand, that's of course a figure of speech. God doesn't have a right hand. There is no place in heaven called the right hand of God. But there is nonetheless a very important place. Some important instruction there about Jesus' place. A king has a right-hand man normally. A ruling dictator appoints a man whom he trusts to sit at his right hand. That man will be someone that he trusts completely. He will talk with that man and get advice and counsel. He will send that man out to execute his own commands. He will send him out on missions and say, you will represent me as you go forward. That's his right-hand man. It's a position of honor, a position of power, and a position where you actually represent the king. That's the right hand. God set Jesus down at his own right hand. He lifted him up. Above all creatures, creatures in heaven, creatures in earth, creatures under the earth, no one could sit at the right hand of God but Jesus alone. He honored Him above all men, all angels, everything that God had created. He was endowed with the honor of being right next to God, if you may put it that way, of fellowshipping the closest with God. That's His position. The power that He was given was the power to execute whatever commands God would give, whatever plans, whatever counsel God has formed. That's the power of Jesus Christ, to execute that counsel. He would represent God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Why did God execute that? Why did He put Jesus Christ at His own right hand? Why did He lift Him up to that high position? The answer, according to Philippians 2, is that because Jesus humbled Himself to the death of the cross, therefore God highly exalted Him, gave Him a name above every name, and God gave Him that every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God. That's why Jesus is there. God gave it to Jesus Christ because he was perfectly obedient in everything God sent him to do. The text emphasizes the exaltation of Christ when it says, he is not only sitting at the right hand of God, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. What is included in this? First of all, principalities is kind of the overarching word there. It means literally authorities, over all authorities. And it's a word that is used to describe angels in Ephesians chapter 3. Angels are principalities. Angels are spiritual creatures. They are powerful creatures. They are perfectly in harmony with the will of God. They want to serve Him, and they do serve Him absolutely perfectly. They are messengers sent out to do God's will. And they are referred to as authorities because in their world, there are levels of authority. God is a God of order, and He has set some angels above other angels, and there is perfect order and authority among the angels. The angels who serve God have been put under Jesus Christ. He has been put above all the angels, no matter how honored and powerful they are. The principalities includes devils. Ephesians 6:12 refers to devils as principalities. They are spiritual powers also. They are evil to the core. They are rebellious to their very heart. Obviously, Satan is chief, but there is a whole group of them, and Satan rules them in cruelty and in power and directs them to do his will, and they do it willingly because they are as evil as he is. Christ was set over the devils. He rules over them all. Earthly rulers are included in principalities. Titus 3:1 links principalities and magistrates. So whatever human being has ever ruled in the world, whatever human being is now ruling in the world, Jesus Christ has been set above angels, devils, and every earthly ruler. That's included in all the other terms there, might and power and dominion. And then it adds, in every name that is named. The significance of a name is that as soon as you give somebody's name, not only do you know the person, but you know his place in life. You know the particular position that he has, whether it's a high or a low position. And if I would give you the name Caesar Augustus, right away you would think of the Roman ruler at the time of Jesus. If I would say Napoleon, you would think of a man who conquered much of Europe. If I would say George Washington, you would think of the first president of the United States. If I would say Pontius Pilate, you would think of the governor of Jerusalem. So when a name is given, their particular place is given, and Jesus has a name and a position above every name, no matter what name you may call out, no matter what name you may hold forth, he is above every name. His position, his power, his honor is above all in the counsel of God. And not a little bit, but, says the text, far above all principality. Far above. Not slightly over. Not just barely having enough power. Not exalted where they are here and he's just a little bit above that. He is far above in the sense that when you look at the power and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and you pick anyone, you pick the archangel Michael, and they all are, as it were, in the dust. They are as nothing. He is so far exalted above them that they cannot even touch His majesty. Far above, God has placed Him. To understand something of the exceeding greatness of God's power, you need to understand that the exaltation of Jesus, as it is described here, far above, is the exaltation of Jesus Christ according to His human nature. Not according to His divine nature. According to His divine nature, He is the second person of the Trinity. In His divine nature, He has all power. He has all glory. He is exalted above all. So when the verse speaks of God exalting the Christ, it's exalting Him according to His human nature. And that's astounding. Because this is the human nature that was born in poverty, wrapped in rags, and laid in a manger. This is a human nature in which He became a servant of servants, associated with the lowliest of people, with publicans and sinners. He didn't scorn associating Himself with lepers. In this human nature, He was hated and despised. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was condemned to the most horrible, accursed death. He was hung on a cross. And men went by Him and laughed at Him and mocked Him. He was the reproach of men. He died. He was laid in a grave. Jesus Christ humbled Himself to the pit, even to hell itself. You cannot go lower than that. When the psalmist says, "I am a worm and no man," that's Jesus. That would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You cannot go lower than that. God raised up that one and set Him up above all far above all principality, might, and power, and dominion in every name. Above His enemies, above the angels, to the pinnacle of glory. That's God's great power. God did not take a Solomon and say, "Well, here's Solomon. Here's someone who clearly everyone will honor, and he is worthy to be lifted up." God didn't take someone who is the father of His country and say, "Well, here's a George Washington. He's a great man. We'll make him to be exalted." God took the one whom everyone despised. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. No one honored Jesus Christ. God took Him in that human nature and exalted Him to the pinnacle of glory and power. The great power of God is what's on display here. That's the power of God wrought in Jesus Christ, which is toward us, to usward. It's a power that God worked when He raised Jesus up to that glorious position for us, for our benefit. Christ is exalted for our benefit, first of all, that we may behold the glory of God. Peter took the time and was led by the Spirit in his second epistle to say, "We saw His power and glory. We saw His face shining like the sun. We saw His garments shining like brilliant snow." Why does He want us to know that? Because He wants us to know the glory of Jesus Christ now, that we will know something of the glory of God Himself. He's there as our advocate. It gives us assurance that one day we will be lifted up and exalted with Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians 2:6 will say, "We already sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." In a certain sense, we're already there in Jesus, our head. We are exalted. We are exalted. Though the world hates us, though the church is despised and reviled and put to death, the church is already now, in principle, exalted above the world. This is the power that God works in us. The power of glorification. We are glorified. You remember the golden chain of Romans chapter 8, where God says, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Also already glorified. You have been glorified. What does that mean to be glorified? Well, think about what glory means. It means that this body will not be weak and lowly. It will be raised incorruptible. It means our sin will be gone. It means we will be able to live with God in perfect covenant fellowship. In principle, you are already glorified. The power of death has been overcome in you. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. The principle of holiness has already been planted in you, which has overcome the corruption and will ultimately eliminate it. All the blessings of salvation are yours in Jesus Christ, including your glorification. Someday it will be complete. Now we have it in principle. Someday it will be finished totally. We have the Spirit now, as we read in this chapter. The Spirit is a down payment, the guarantee that we will have the fullness of our salvation. It will be ours. But God transforms each child of His to be an heir of the kingdom of heaven. God, remember, does not merely intend to lift us back to the way Adam was. He has in mind a far better and eternal state of glory. That is ours in Jesus Christ. We see it in our head. It's already in us. The desire for eternal life. The victory over sin that is ours in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a small beginning, but it's there. It's there. The power of God has worked it in us. Do you know the power of God? The power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power of God that set Him far above all principalities at God's right hand. And the power of God, thirdly, that rules through Jesus Christ forever. The end of verse 21 says that Christ is there, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. Christ rules. God has given Him all power and authority. That's what He said when just before He ascended up into heaven. He said to His disciples, all power, all authority is given to Me in heaven and in earth. That's Jesus' power. He has power over the creation. He rules. He rules over the nations. He rules over presidents and dictators and kings. Angels and devils are subject to Him, whether it be willingly or unwillingly. They cannot disobey His command. And all this power God gives to Christ that He may serve God's power, God's purposes, executing the counsel of God. That means your salvation. That runs right through the middle of that counsel of God, the salvation of His church. Because Jesus Christ has all power and is executing that counsel, your salvation, your personal salvation, is absolutely secure. He is gathering the church out of the nations. He is bringing every last member of the church unto salvation, and He preserves them to the end. Finally, He will deliver the kingdom into the hand of His Father, where God will be all in all. But God still says, this is My King. He will rule in My kingdom as My representative forever and ever. He is ruling. Tremendous power God has manifested in Jesus Christ. The sun rises and sets by the power of Jesus Christ. Presidents rule by the power of Jesus Christ. A president goes off and has a talk in Singapore, but nothing can be accomplished except what Jesus Christ has determined. He rules sovereignly. Antichrist himself will be totally under the power of Jesus Christ. And that power is obviously for our benefit, toward us, for our salvation. Not only that, but we rule by Him. We have power with Him. We are kings. The Catechism says that in that office of king, we fight against sin and Satan, and we do. We have the power. Don't minimize that. When Satan comes and tempts us, when our old man of sin is pulling us that way too, we have to stand up and say to Satan, I have the power of Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus Christ who sits enthroned above all, get thee behind me. And he will flee from you. You have that power. We'll rule with him eternally. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We will judge angels, the Bible says. We will rule with Jesus Christ. Do you see? Do you know the power of God exercised in and through Jesus Christ? To all those who are believers, not because we believe, even our gift of believing is a gift from God, but in every believer, the power of God in and through Jesus Christ is toward that believer, every believer, from a little child to an aged saint. No matter how weak and sometimes despairing we may be, this is the power of God toward you, for you, and in you. It's amazing. God has made us who were by nature sinners, rebellious, having no power and no strength at all, to be rulers in Jesus Christ. And even if the world despises us, we have that authority of Jesus Christ. Stand in that power. Stand in that power. Glorify God for the exceeding greatness of His power manifest in Jesus Christ and demonstrated in your own life. Don't miss it. Look for it. And look with confidence for the final realization of all of that in and through us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Son, for His tremendous work, and for Thy power which equipped Him, and the power that raised Him, and the power that glorified Him, and the power that even now is vested upon Him. We pray, Father, continue to make us to know that power and to live out of it for the glory of our Lord and Head and for the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.